You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. This morning we'll be in Acts 13, verses 13 through 52. So finishing up the last half of Acts 13 that we didn't do last week. As you turn there and as you get ready to hear the word this morning, I wonder if just as we sang and we prayed, do you remember what it was like when you experienced freedom in the Lord for the first time? Do you remember the joy of salvation? I mean, we talk about that, and I hope that that's an ongoing thing that we experience. But do you remember who you were before Jesus came into your life? And do you know what he is doing and has done since then? That's an incredible thing. Like, God is so faithful with us, isn't he? Super patient with us. That he just continues to faithfully work out his purposes in our life. This morning, we get to see a picture of that in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52. So we're catching up. Paul and Barnabas, at the beginning of chapter 13, were sent out from a church in Antioch, which is kind of north of Israel. It was started by people who had heard the word, and then they began to gather there as a local body. And then the Spirit told them to send out Barnabas and Paul in order to go and proclaim the good news of who Jesus is. And so last week in Acts chapter 13, the first thing that they did was they got on a boat and went to the island of Cyprus, which is kind of right there in the Mediterranean Sea. They went across Cyprus proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. And today we see them take another boat to the north, this time into modern-day Turkey. And we see the first church work or the first gospel announcement in that region today. But the pattern that's laid out for us in Acts chapter 13, what Paul and Barnabas do when they get to the second Antioch, it's a different one than they were sent out from, is what will become normal for them in almost every new place that we find them going in the book of Acts. At the same time, the central message that we're looking at this morning that will be brought in front of us in this passage and really throughout Acts in general is that we're beginning to be laser-focused on the fact that salvation is available for all people through faith in Christ, right? That salvation is available for all people from all kinds of different walks of life, from all kinds of geographical regions, in every time, place, and space. The gospel of salvation is for everyone, and it's laid out for them in order to respond positively or negatively. In Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52, it's on screen for you, or you can follow along in your copy of God's Word. You can close your eyes, whatever kind of helps you wrestle with the text this morning. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, before this passage, if we just walk up to verse 13, and don't worry, we won't have time to go all of the verses, verse by verse. But up to this point, everywhere that Barnabas and Paul have gone, it's been Barnabas in the lead position. Barnabas has been the primary leader in this expedition. And there's a super subtle transition in chapter 13, verse 13. All of a sudden, now it becomes Paul and his companions. So you remember, like Barnabas, he shows up in Acts chapter 4 as a guy who's exemplary in the Jerusalem church. He's from Cyprus, came to place faith in Jesus. He demonstrated incredible generosity at the church in Jerusalem, selling a field to meet the spiritual or the physical and spiritual needs of the congregation. He's the one who went and gathered Saul and gave him an avenue into Jerusalem to meet with the church when they weren't sure that they could trust Paul because he had been one who had persecuted the church. He's also the one who went to Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sent him there to say, "What is actually happening there? Barnabas, we trust you to be able to make sense of whether or not the word of the Lord has come to this place as well." If Paul, and let me just put it this way, if Paul never shows up in Acts, Barnabas is the main headlight. He's the headliner. And it's an incredible thing here that all of a sudden there's this shift, and it doesn't really tell us how it happened, other than that Paul now begins to be the one who teaches and preaches. It's Paul who is leading them on their journey. This is the first missionary journey, and he's the one that will carry the lion's share of the burden. Now, I just want to make a really quick application off of this. Okay, our goal in reaching people with the good news of Jesus is that they would grow to maturity into the fullness of the stature of Christ, right? Like if you are now, if your life is in Christ, we want to see you fully grown, right? Now let me put this in human examples. When you have a child, do you want your child to remain a three-month-old forever? Now, there's parts of that is like, that sounds like 3 months, like they're sleeping through the night, like I just have to feed them and change them, like pretty easy, right? They don't have big people problems, they have small people problems. No, your heart is to see what all they will become as they enter into mature adulthood, right? And our goal in Christian discipleship is that everybody obtains the fullness of the measure of Christ in their life. But even more so, like, if I'm really honest with you, our heart's desire is that we would not just replicate or multiply disciples of Jesus. We pray that we would be replaced by them, that they would do even greater things than we do. Like, if you really want to see much made of Jesus and the people that are in your life, you want to see them grow to fullness, and then you want to see them do even more than what you have seen the Lord do through you. It's the same as parenting. You want your kids to, right? You want to propel your children to a better adulthood than what you have experienced. Am I lying? Anybody? Like, any of you just want your kids to have a miserable adulthood because you had it so great and you just like want them to be like, I just want you to be miserable. Don't outdo me. Like, no, it's ridiculous. Right? And so you see that, like, and it's not really spelled out, but you see Barnabas displaying that. Even in the simple thing is just, this is who set out on this journey. And there's another small shift. In the very first verse, it says John left them and went back to Jerusalem, John Mark. That seems like a really just mundane detail until you find out in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 38, you can turn there, that when they're going to get ready to go on a second journey, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return to the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, it says, there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas to where they could not travel together because of John. And it's not spelled out in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It's just like, hey, and John went home. But later on, Paul says, I'm not taking John. And Barnabas goes, we're not going without him. And so Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes a guy named Silas later on in the book of Acts. That's in a different, we'll hit that in Acts chapter 15 in a few weeks. But they came to, so they set sail. John leaves him. They're doing great, right? They've hit one stop, and they already have a guy who's like, man, I don't know about this. No idea why he leaves, right? There's some people who are like, oh, it's because Paul became the lead dog and Barnabas was behind, and Mark was upset about that because Mark and Barnabas are cousins. And it's like, that doesn't say that. Doesn't tell us if Mark all of a sudden goes, man, I miss Mom and her cornbread. I'm going home. Doesn't say that. It just says he left, and Paul saw it, though. In Acts chapter 15, Paul saw it as an abandonment of the mission. Barnabas saw it as, because Barnabas is the son of encouragement, an opportunity to restore Mark and see him fully cooperating in the gospel mission. And again, we'll hit that in Acts chapter 15. But they come across, they get on a boat, and they come across into, if you pull up in your map in the back of your Bible, they head north, and they go to the region of Cappadocia or Galatia. It's kind of all smashed together. That's modern-day Turkey. And they come to a city called Antioch in Pisidia. And remember, they were sent out of a church in Antioch, but that's Antioch in Syria. This one is Antioch in Pisidia. And if you go, that's really confusing. It gets better, but not necessarily laid out in Scripture. The guy who was naming the city was naming all these cities after his dad named Antiochus, and there's 14 of them. You imagine that? I was like, man, you better get your zip code right on that. Anyway, So they come to this place. They're the first ones to arrive bearing the good news of the hope of Jesus with them. And so just laying out this model, this is what they will do in every city that they go to from here on out. The first place that they go to is to the gathered assembly of the Jewish people in that place. In this case, there's a synagogue there, which is just the Jewish people would meet every Saturday, the Sabbath, and they would read the law and the prophets, and they would hear instruction. It was, in some ways, like this is the closest thing to like our church that you would go, oh, okay, they were reading the word, and they were worshiping, and then they would pray, and they would leave. So Paul and Barnabas go, and they sit under the teaching or the reading of the law and the prophets, and the rulers of the synagogue then do what is also seems to be normal, is that they extend an invitation to hear from these guys who have come and are sitting and joining them in the congregation. You go, well, that seems like a weird practice to just like open it up. Like, anybody visiting here, what do you have to say, right? But it makes a little bit more sense in the fact that you're not going to the synagogue unless you're Jewish, right? Like, the Jewish synagogue in the first century is not going, how do we get more people to synagogue? Like, what marketing tool could we use to get more people, like, right, like, just y'all come? Like, they are meant to be light in the world as the people of God, but it's not so strange that they give an open invitation to Paul and Barnabas, who are two Jewish Christians who are well familiar with the events in Jerusalem, right? So they ask him, if you have a word of encouragement. Now, here's an opportunity, right? Can you imagine, if you guys have an encouraging word, and Paul could have said, y'all are doing great. Are you encouraged? But instead, he goes through, and we have his first recorded sermon of Paul. And he addresses two groups of people, and we notice it's in verse 16, and it's repeated in verse 26. So he's addressing the men of Israel, which is the Jewish people in the synagogue, and he says, and you who fear God. In other words, the Gentile people who have, like Cornelius, if you remember back in Acts chapter 10, they're Gentile people, they're non-Jewish people. They're not ethnically Jewish, they're not religiously Jewish, but they are seeking the God of Israel. And they are in the synagogue with them. And he addresses both groups because both groups are present. He says it again in verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. So there's the family tree, right, of those who are Jewish and those who are present, but they're not Jewish. And I want you to really wrap your head around this. That it's not a major jump in Acts for the church to come out of Judaism. Right? Like in 2026, we go, there's just such a large, like it just seems like there's no way that a Jewish person would ever place faith in Jesus. Right? But what Paul will lay out and what the reality is that following Jesus is the natural conclusion of Jewish faith. Jesus is, in other words, he's the culminating work of all of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the one to whom all of the Old Testament is pointing towards and showing this is the salvation of God that has come for humanity. So it's not that big of a leap now for Paul to just say, this is what you know about your family history, and this is how it now makes sense in Jesus. And what's crazy is, you think about how long does it take you to read through the entire Old Testament when you read through it and you don't get bogged down? It takes you a while, right? Paul here sums it up in 6 verses. He takes the entire Old Testament and he condenses it into 6 verses that if you just kind of accordion out and you could get the entire Old Testament in it. And the first thing he starts off with, verse 17 says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. And when he's talking about the fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's actually, he left out Genesis 1 through 11 when God created everything and humanity sinned, right? But he picks up with God taking Abraham and causing him to be a great people through Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. So those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel who are, when Paul says our fathers, he's talking about those 12 tribal leading family heads, right? So God chose our fathers and made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And I love the translation of that, because like their stay. Like, have you enjoyed your stay? Well, they're slaves for 400 years, right? They're slaves in Egypt, but while there were slaves in Egypt, they went from a family of 70 to a great nation that came out of Egypt, all because of God's sustaining faithful hand. And then we see God's salvation of the people of Egypt or Israel in the tail end of verse 17, when he, with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. And then he talks about in verse 18, the 40 years that God put up with them in the wilderness, where the people refused to go into the land of promise, and an entire generation died off so that the next generation would believe the promises of God and go into the land of promise that God had given to them. Then you get the seven tribes that are the seven nations that are destroyed in verse 19. It's talking about what happened under Joshua. So if you want to go back to the Old Testament, read the book of Joshua, you would get those, the description of what happens in verse 19 and the fulfillment of God giving them their land as an inheritance. Then he says all of this took place over about 450 years. So from the patriarchs or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to the people coming into the land is about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. If you're looking for an Old Testament book, that would be the book of Judges, right? That's talking about what happened when the people went into the land. Then Samuel the prophet came on the scene. Verse 21, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, a different Saul than Paul, who reigned for 40 years. And then finally, as a, kind of at the pinnacle of this Old Testament expression of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, he talks about how God established David as king, a man who is built after God's heart, and to whom God gave an everlasting covenant, which you see in verse 34, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. David was told that his kingdom would never pass away and he would never lack a person to sit on the throne. Now, we've talked about that in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm not going to rehash it all, but that's what the people expected, was a physical king who would come and reestablish the physical kingdom of Israel. And yet what Jesus does is initiate the kingdom of God that doesn't have borders and now is calling people from every tribe, tongue, and people into it. And then finally, so if you're keeping track of things, the last thing that Paul lays out is John the Baptist, the final prophet who comes as the forerunner of Jesus, saying, I'm not him, but the one who's coming after me you need to pay attention to, right? And John's paving the way for Jesus. Still with me so far? All right, so the entire history of Israel in six verses, and then we get Jesus as the culmination of that salvation history, verses 26 through 41. So each of these steps, so if you were writing it down, I didn't tell you to write it down, so you didn't have to. There were nine steps in that, nine things that Paul just laid out. Each of those steps that Paul laid out, from the patriarchs to Moses and the Exodus, to their wandering in the wilderness, to the conquest of Canaan, to the judges, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, to John the Baptist, each one of them is a step that is preparing for the revealing of the Savior of Israel and of the world, right? So when you ever go like, I don't understand what the point of the Old Testament is. The greatest purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare you to see Jesus for who he is. Like, from the creation of the world, we're setting ourselves up, in Genesis chapter 1, we're setting ourselves up for Matthew 1, where Jesus is revealed as the one who has come to deliver us from our sin. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's laying out, this is our history. This is what the law and the prophets say. Ironically, they've just listened to the law and the prophets. And now he says, we have been given this message of salvation. I lost my spot, but it's in there. That helps, doesn't it? Verse 26, when he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So he's not just giving them a history lesson for the sake of history lesson. He's now saying, here is the good news. Here's the message of this salvation. But the kicker, verse 27, he says, but the ones who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, they didn't recognize Jesus or understand what the prophets were saying, even though they're read every Sabbath. And they actually fulfilled the prophets when they condemned Jesus to death. And don't miss what Paul just did there. He said, the people in Jerusalem missed the good news of Jesus, even though they read the prophets every week. What had just happened before he got the floor? They read the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, what I am sharing with you is the overflow of what we have been doing in the Sabbath reading in the synagogue. So, but they didn't understand it. And they condemn Jesus to death, and he lays out the mechanics of how Jesus went to the cross. He wasn't found anything in him guilty of death. They still asked Pilate to execute him. And when they and notice again, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, written where? In the Old Testament. Conservatively, 300 references in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Conservatively. There's a guy named Alfred Edersheim, an Austrian Jewish believer. He thinks there's 456 references in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. There's another Old Testament professor and theologian named J. Barton Payne who said it was actually 574. In other words, there's a whole lot of Old Testament material that is fulfilled in Jesus because the Old Testament is about Jesus. It just doesn't name him yet. And he lays out all that had been written of Jesus. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. To the Corinthian church, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in what? In accordance with the Scriptures. He's talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in what? In accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So in Acts chapter 13, he says the same thing. He's laying it out as of first importance. That according to the Scriptures, Jesus was revealed, then he was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised. And then he appeared to many people. And you see that in verse 31. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to all people. That language of witnesses there again, it starts in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. And he says, this is what we are. We're witnesses. He said, and we bring you, in light of that, verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. Like, don't miss what he's laying out for them. They're people who understand all, like, they know the Old Testament, right? And he is saying to them, all that was promised to our fathers, God has fulfilled in Jesus. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he fulfilled his promises to his people. And he quotes the Psalms by saying Jesus is the Son of God. He quotes the Psalms and saying that Jesus is the one who brings or holds the promises of David. He quotes another Psalm and saying that Jesus did not see decay or corruption because he was raised on the third day. And he lays that alongside of the fact that David remained in the tomb. So it's not about David that the Psalm was written. And then the big driving force in this is verse 38, kind of the capstone. He says, let it be known to you, therefore. If all this is the case, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's saying two implications right here. There's a forgiveness of sins. It's a reality now in Christ. And there's, in other words, I'm going to shorten the second one. It's justification, but there is freedom from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And you go, what have we been freed from? What's in that list? Or what does that itemized checklist look like? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. You see, just it's worded a little bit differently. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified or made right with God by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And Galatians, we could spend a lot more time in Galatians, but Galatians, in Galatians, Paul lays out that the purpose of the law is it reveals our need for salvation. When you think about all of the Ten Commandments and every other law that the Lord had put before the people of Israel, they weren't given so that the people could obtain, through perfect keeping of the law, their own salvation. It put them in a place of desperate dependence that the Lord would somehow work from outside of them, because nobody could keep it. This is the whole point of the sacrificial system. Like, there was, like, you don't put a sacrificial system in place for forgiving sins and nobody has to use it. They were using the system that the Lord had given because it reminded them constantly they were desperately dependent upon the Lord for their salvation. You say, well, I'm not under the law of Moses, but here's the deal. By the works of the law, either God's law or your own law, no one will be made right with God. You could make your own list of things that people have to do to be right, and you would still break it. He says, so then get the picture of this. Then when he says in Acts chapter 13 that in Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. When he's talking about freedom, he's not just talking about the freedom to now do whatever we want without consequences. He is saying the burden of the consequences of sin is removed through faith in Christ. It goes hand in hand with the forgiveness of sins. Because our greatest problem is just not, it's not that we just don't try hard enough. Our greatest problem is that we have a sin condition that we are unable to get rid of by ourselves. Whether in keeping our own standard or God's standard, we fall short, but ultimately it's God's standard that matters. So even if you're living by your own and you know, I don't care about God's standard, you're still held accountable to it. And it's impossible for you and for me to live up to that. There is no one. Romans says it this way. All fall short of the glory of God, for all have sinned. We're all in this place of desperate need, and Paul is saying, here's the good news. Jesus has come to do this for you as the culminating, like as the capstone of God's work among his people. First, for the Jewish people, he says, like, this is what you've been waiting for as a people, all the way back to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he says, but it's also for everyone who believes. Not just for those who are descendants of Abraham physically, but now for all people who respond in faith. So, just a little rabbit trail. Like, it's a cool thing right now to hate on Jewish people, I guess. I don't know. But do you realize that salvation has come from, like, God has brought it to us through them? He has revealed himself throughout the generations through a people he set apart and he preserved for his namesake. Like, he chose Abraham and then he preserved a people for himself so that Jesus would be revealed to us. And their hope is our hope. It's in Christ alone. Their hope is not in their DNA or their bloodstream any more than yours or mine is. In John chapter 1, we're told that nobody inherits the kingdom of God because they're born into it, but they're made new or born again through faith in Christ. That's the need of every man, woman, and child, Jewish or Gentile. It's just the culminating work of how God has revealed himself. It's what is necessary now for every Jewish person is faith in Christ. It's not their DNA alone that preserves them as God's chosen people. And in fact, Paul says the people in Jerusalem, the leaders there, they didn't recognize it and they despised it. In fact, notice what Paul says to those that refuse it here in Antioch of Pisidia. In verse 46, so the next week, most of the town shows up, right? And Paul, previously, we step back up into verse 40, Paul warns them. It's not enough that Jesus has been revealed, that Jesus has died, that Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised. It's not that external thing enough that now makes the people of Israel or the Gentile people right with God. There is still a response required of the individual. And he gives them a caution using Habakkuk 1:6. He says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if no one tells you, or even if one tells it to you. And he says, beware that what is said in the prophets might come about, that you would scoff at it and perish in your sin, refusing the work that God has done. In this case, the work of God in Christ. As they go out, people beg him to come back. There's after that one meeting, there's many people here who have now heard about Jesus for the first time in this synagogue. And many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and they urged them to continue in their new found grace. Like first hearing. And then the next week, everybody shows up to hear the word of the Lord. And there's jealousy that pops in among those who had not responded in faith. Notice in verse 45 that they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, and they reviled him. What are they doing when they're reviling him? They're scoffing at him, which he said, beware, you don't do this. And their response, Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, he said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, talking to those Jewish unbelievers at this point. But notice why this personal response is so important. He says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's heavy. The message of salvation has come to you. You have heard it in light of all that God has done in his people. And instead of receiving it with joy, it was pushed aside as if it was nothing. And they said, that's not for us. And Paul says, because of that attitude, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to go tell these guys who want to hear, because the scripture also says, and the Lord has also commanded, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The response is invited of them. That's why Paul gives a caution in verse 40. In verse 46, their response is to thrust it aside and count it as themselves unworthy of it or unwanting of it. But then finally, when they share with the Gentiles, they rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. Verse 48, notice that, rejoicing and glorifying. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You have both God's activity and human responsibility responding to the word of the Lord. And just two simple questions to finish our time this morning. Have you, in your own heart, settled the message of good news about Jesus? It's not enough to hear it. It's not even enough to be in the family tree of those who have been prepared for and have received it. And there's really only, the passage makes clear, there's really only two responses. So when I say, have you settled the message in your heart, has it produced belief in Jesus for forgiveness of sins that leads to joy? Or is the attitude of your heart, according to Scripture, to refuse it with scorn? To scoff at it and say, that's stupid. Why would I need that? Because really, that's the two buckets of response. And then I would just add into that the second question, because it's in Acts over and over and over again. Who are you pouring into for the next generation of faith? Barnabas pours into Paul. Paul pours into every place that he goes. Who are you pouring into for the next generation of faith in Christ? In other words, if to us has been given the message of salvation, to us has been given the good news that we're witnesses of what God has done in our lives and throughout history of his people. Who are you sharing that with? Who are you pouring into that they might become mature in this newfound faith if they're new in the faith? Our lives in Christ are not an individual sport, right? There's an individual response that's required that impacts our individual standing with the Lord, and yet he then puts us with people and sends us to people. So who are we doing that with?